turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, as we work our way through the Bible, 1st, 2nd Peter. Now, because of Christmas and New Year's and all of those things, it's been a month since I've taught in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, I've called the sermon, How to Live in an Uncertain World, 1 Peter 2, chapter 11 to verse 11 to verse 25, How to Live in an Uncertain World. And I considered reviewing what we have been taught so far, but since the intent of the letter at this point changes, then that's not necessary. In reality, what we have already studied is the theology behind how to live our Christian lives in uncertain times. And I might even say this section of 1 Peter is practical theology. You realize all theology is practical, otherwise not theology. So this is practical theology on living life as a Christian in a non-Christian culture. But there is one point earlier in the letter we need to remember, and that's verses 9 and 10 that I'm putting on the screen on purpose because I want us to look at the verse and just relax a bit and look at the verse to remind us what God has done for us. Because the motivation behind living practically among non-Christians, the motivation is because of what God has done for us. So here's what we are. It starts off by saying, but you are a chosen people. We're a chosen people. Jesus said, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Then it says we're a royal priesthood. What do priests do? Priests go to God on behalf of others. And we're a holy nation, a holy nation. This is kind of neat. We're the Christian nation. It has no geographical boundaries at all. We're everywhere in the world. And because of that, and because that we're a royal priesthood, we can pray on behalf of those who need to know Jesus Christ and then tell them about the gospel. So we're chosen, we're priests, we're a holy nation, meaning set apart for God's purposes. And I like this one. We're God's special possession. He owns us. Oh, what a great owner. And there's a reason that we're God's special possession. There's a reason for all this. And here's the purpose statement. That you and I may declare the praises of him who called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. I just like thinking about that verse. And then it says in the next verse that once we're not a people. This is to remind us. But now you are the people of God. In other words, once we weren't saved, We are under God's judgment, under God's condemnation, but now we are saved. We're the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, you see, we don't deserve mercy, we deserve justice. But he says, but now we have received mercy. That's by grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. Even the faith isn't of ourselves. And God has given us mercy rather than justice so that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's who we are. And that should motivate us to fulfill what Peter is going to talk to us about here in one of the most challenging passages in Scripture you'll find through all the Scripture in how to live in an uncertain world. Excuse me. Before I gave my life to Jesus, I worked in a very self-indulgent atmosphere. I was a stockbroker and a very high-producing office. We put no limits on what we ate or drank or said about anything. Our goal was to enjoy life to the ultimate, and we were increasingly obtaining the resources to do so. But then I became a believer. My desires changed. At first, I isolated and became Pharisaic. This turned everyone off. It certainly did not give me any opportunities to recommend the faith to those I knew so well. In fact, I became their judge. So how do I live? How do I exist in this environment where now my faith is determining my behavior? Can I do so? Maybe I should become a monk. And go and live in the wilderness or something. There was a time in medieval times where Christians did that a lot. We can do that today, by the way. We can become practical monks. by only hanging around only Christians and doing Christian things and just sort of being, I don't like the word, but I'll use it, undercover Christians in the office so nobody will know, or in whatever environment we're in. Now, that's certainly not what Peter is trying to teach us here. He starts by warning us about the reality of our sinful nature that we still have even though we're Christians, and the need for me to realize that I am now able to live life the way God designed me to live, even if those around me are disturbed by my new way of life. So let's take a look directly at your Bibles at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, just a few words at first to set it up. It reads this way. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles in the world. Now let me just bring that apart a little bit. Dear friends, I urge you. The Phillips translation of the New Testament reads, I beg you as those whom I love. The word urge here is the key word. In other words, he's not saying, now that you're Christians, here's the list. I command you to do this. No, he says, I urge you to do this. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, after giving us 11 chapters of theology to tell us exactly what has happened to us. He then says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to give your physical lives as a sacrifice. God. He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. But this is really strong. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you because I love you. And then he tells us who we are, foreigners and exiles. I prefer the translation strangers and resident aliens because for a long time I was a resident alien in America until I became a citizen. So I understand that little phrase very well. But now that I've become a Christian, I'm a resident alien again because I've changed nations again. I'm now part of the Christian nation. I'm an exile in the world. I'm different from the world. Now, the reason for such intense language is that the church of Peter's day is suffering persecution. Now, that doesn't mean this passage has no relevance for us. Actually, it puts things into perspective so that we will know how we should live if we ever are truly persecuted. In the meantime, I have great opportunity to live out my Christian life, even if those around me are less than thrilled with me. So verse 11, again, more of the verse. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, as resident aliens in the world, to abstain. Now that's an important word because if it says abstain, it says this is something you're to stop doing that you're not to do anymore. Abstain from what? Sinful desires, which war against your soul or against your very life. Sinful desires. What are they? Well, they are the desires or temptations we all experience which are not pleasing to God. And so it's saying there is something we're to do. Abstain from them. Don't look at that anymore. Don't go there anymore. Stop thinking that way. Another way of saying it, the fleshly desires that I want to do and know I must not do. So right away, he's saying, I don't want you to react according to your sinful nature. You have a new nature now. Well, then how am I to live? Well, verse 12 tells us, live such good lives among the pagans, non-Christians, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. That means we must do something. By the way, we're saved onto those good deeds. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the orphan verse is verse 10 that says that we have been saved onto good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We need to do them, and then he works through us and rewards us for what he does through us. That's the ultimate gift. It's incredible. So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, that you're doing right, and glorify God on the day he visits us. On the day he visits us. The teacher has left the classroom. Chaos seems to reign except among those who call themselves Christians. They know the teacher will soon return and things will change back to the way they're supposed to be. modeling. Example. I'm told that's the best of all teaching methods. In our world today, when we see terrible dictators overturned, in most cases they're replaced by leadership that becomes even worse. What the world needs to see is what godly men and women actually look like, even if they don't appreciate us. Now, on the world stage, China is a good example today. The church in China, which is growing exponentially, most often models what Jesus is like, even though it's increasingly persecuted. There are some prognosticators, people who really seem to understand this kind of thing, who say that the growth of the church in China will eventually, in not too long a time, talking about even just a generation, change the country completely. Now, I don't know if that is true, but I am certain that nothing but the gospel will change the world's largest population toward worship of the Creator rather than the rule of the communist leaders. So back to my office experience. It was not until I learned how to live as a Christian in a non-Christian environment that I saw change. And it really surprised me. The world is truly looking for an answer to all that is happening. Peter tells us how to model that answer. And he also points out that it will not be easy. Remember, they hated Jesus. And Jesus said that they would hate us also. Like Paul said to Timothy, live a godly life and you will experience persecution. In Jesus' words, John chapter 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. You're a resident alien. I chose you to come out of the world. The picture is that we're to live in the world but not be of the world. It's a picture of the boat in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. And he says, I chose you to come out of the world in that way, so it hates you. But on the other hand, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You see, when you turn a light in, you chase away the darkness and you turn the light off. When you turn a light on, people see what they'd never seen before. And it says, we are the light of the world. So let your good deeds, you need to be doing something, shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So this is saying that there will be some who come to believe because of our conduct. You know, sometimes the best form of evangelism of all is how we act when we don't know we're being watched. And we're all being watched. I really like this illustration from Warren Wiersbe. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said." Isn't that great? When there's a world crisis today, one of the first things the news media wants to know is what Nikki Haley, our ambassador to the United Nations, will say. That then becomes the American position regarding whatever the crisis is. So the question for us is, how serious do I take my calling as an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Do you realize that you've been called, not by the president, but by the one who made the president, by God himself, to be an ambassador? It's written about in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to the church saying these words in 2 Corinthians 5. And all of this is a gift from God. He's talking about salvation and all that, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us, this task, we've been given a task. What is it? Of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, that's the cross, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. You know, the word gospel means good news. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world and allowed all of that sin to be put on Him on the cross. He did that for us. Therefore, as God's partners, we beg you. You notice this? Urge, beg, not command you. As God's partners, we beg you. You must decide to do this. Not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Now, the ignore it means two things. One is to become a Christian and then live as if you're not. That's one of the ideas. The other is to become a Christian and not to share it with anybody else. Both of those are equally bad. So now we go to verse 13. Starts with a very difficult word. Submit. Submit. We're not thrilled with this word. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. How much human authority? How much? Every human authority. Whether to the emperor, the president, the prime minister, as a supreme authority, or a king or a queen, or to governors, we've got governors, who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, the word submit here means to submit and obey. When this word is traced through the New Testament, you find that it means to submit and obey, unless, of course, obeying would cause someone to sin against God. The idea Peter is developing here is to submit to government, to bosses or slave masters, in his case, slave owners, and also submission in marriage, which we'll talk about next week. But the most important phrase is for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That's why we do everything, by the way, for the Lord's sake. Submission is almost like a swear word today, even in some Christian circles. It's a word that has come to denote weakness rather than strength. A lot of years ago, I performed the marriage. I actually did the marriage sermon at my daughter's wedding. It was the wedding was in a beautiful, beautiful big cathedral in Santa Monica, California. My daughter Carrie and my son-in-law now, Dylan, were being married, and I was the one that was going to be doing the sermon, especially. And the place was packed with people from the background of there were all kinds of so-called important people in the audience, including movie stars and people like that. And so I'm coming up to the time to do the sermon, and I always do the sermon this way in all of the marriages I do, and these approximate words. I'll say to the couple who are getting married, I'll say, now I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about marriage. This is just for you. All these other people can listen in if they want, but this is only for you. And you always get a little bit of a murmur in the crowd, a chuckle here and there. And then I said to them this. I said, I'm going to start off with a word that especially in, and at this point I'm thinking, I was going to say, especially in California, but I didn't want to get anybody to throw things at me. So I said, especially in our country today, this word is not a very popular word, especially when we're talking about a husband and a wife. But the most important word that you'll hear about marriage in what I've got to say is the word, and I paused, submit. And when I said that, in the audience, it was as clear as could be, you heard in the audience. And I went on and finished the sermon. You see, I see the word submit as a word that says we're to be willing to trust the Lord by doing what He asks, regardless of what our present-day culture says about it. That's what the word submit says. The word in the Greek language is a word of order, order. It could be translated under order. It was a military term, obviously meaning to obey those above you so that the battle could be won. Without obedience, without order, the military would be in chaos. I think the word to describe total lack of order or submission is anarchy, which is terrible. Without order, governments can't succeed, businesses fail, marriages deteriorate and separate, and our Christian lives become unholy. Meaning, rather than living godly lives without order, without godly obedience, we end up imitating the world around us. Christians are to be known as a submissive people. Think of the word humility when you think of submission. Only humble people can truly submit. So Christians are to be known as a submissive people, an orderly people. We're to be known as good workers, committed husbands and wives, a joyful people who clearly love each other. This should be what the watching world is saying about us. Jesus is our example, our model. He submitted to the cross. And when he did, he called out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then later he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this hardened Roman warrior who had been part of crucifying Jesus then was able to say, "Surely this was a righteous man." It was modeled for him. Now, this passage that we're looking at takes on additional significance when we realize it was written at a time when the neurotic Nero was emperor and the governor was Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death, and Festus was still around. So look at verse 13 again in your Bibles and 14. Just look at it. I'm going to read it a little bit different way, not much, but just watch it in your Bible. Here it is. "Submit yourselves, Christians, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to Nero as the supreme authority." I could imagine being in a church when this was first read, people going, "Oh!" Or to Pontius Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death, who was sent by Nero to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Wow. It is important we not forget the circumstances of life when Peter wrote this letter. It then will challenge us if we're persecuted today. But really, it's highly unlikely we will suffer the kind of persecution Peter and others were in the midst of. You know, I'm pretty active on social media, and I'm very thankful for personal social media today because it gives me a way of seeing just how Christians react to many things that would not have bothered those in the early church at all. You know, I love the personal media because it's like watching. I've never watched a reality TV show. I don't need to. I have Facebook and Instagram and all that. And people tend to forget that people are reading their posts. And I've learned a lot. So as ambassadors, we must think about our ultimate authority, who is God, and what he would want us to react, or how he would want us to react to world events of every kind. We must think about that. I think of those we have sent many as missionaries to parts of the world where the religion and daily living are completely opposite to what God desires. I think of one couple, I won't mention their names, most of you know who they are, but it doesn't really matter. One couple, I knew them before they got married, so I've sort of known them through their whole adult life. They've been decades now in a Muslim village in a country in Africa where there's no Christians of any kind where they moved to in this Muslim village. Other missionaries went there and didn't last long, and even since they've been there all of these decades, some have come to help and have not lasted. And if when they first arrived on the mission field in a foreign culture, in a different religion, they had no Christianity at all. Like, they were there before Facebook. Yes, there was a time before that. Some of you don't know that. And they couldn't turn on anything to watch a church service like they could today. And if they had have immediately condemned the non-Christian practices of their Muslim neighbors and all of the things that were going on, then they would either have been killed or come home and given up. But instead, they've lived their lives there for decades, raising their children there. Recently, one of their children, one of their girls, was in America, met a guy, and she's now married to him, but they had the wedding there. And it was the first non-Muslim wedding they've had there. And it was a great thing. And not only that, but this guy is a wrestler, like a college wrestler, all that kind of stuff. And wrestling's a big deal. And so on their page, the Valerie and I watched their Facebook page site, they all these pictures as he competed in wrestling against them. And the whole town turned out. Because what has happened now is that this family is so respected that people want to know more and more about them and that they accept them fully into their community. And we just sent a group of people over, and you prayed for them. We've done it before, that met with some of the ones who are now starting to become Christians after all of those decades. And I'm not going to tell you all of the bad things that happened to them. It was a very difficult time. But they did it for the Lord. Back to my office experience. When I first became a Christian, it wasn't long until everyone wanted me to either be fired or changed offices. And it was not until I apologized for my Pharisaic attitude that things changed and some of them eventually became Christians. And even today, I can phone the office and they want to talk to me. You see, I had to learn how to live among them without condemning them while at the same time living a godly life. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. I remember Eddie. He was a young guy in the office making all kinds of money, a little bit of drugs, beautiful girlfriend that lived in, fancy car. And I had, after I became a Christian, through a series of events, I had a big financial reversal and was trying to come back from that. And one day Eddie comes into my office and he sits down and he looks at me and he says, "How can you be so happy? If what's happened to you? If this happened to me," he said, "I'd probably kill myself or something." And I just said, "Eddie, it was Jesus." And it wasn't then, but months later, when we had come down here to start another brokerage firm, Eddie called me one day, and he came down here just to become a Christian, and today he still follows the Lord Jesus because of the model that he saw when I finally smartened up and learned how to live in a non-certain world as a Christian. You see, it's not easy, but it is possible. Look at verse 15. "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Of foolish people. Christians should be known as law-abiding citizens who submit to the governing authorities, unless, of course, they're told to sin against God. In Peter's day, I want you to think about this. In Peter's day, when this was written, Christians were being accused of being loyal to a different king. That's enough to get you killed. It was being said that Christians were a rebellious sect wanting to overthrow the government. So Peter was saying that we, Christian, must silence any rumors by submitting to the government, by praying for those in power over us, by demonstrating an attitude of love and hope rather than anger and subversion. The Apostle Paul wrote about government in the book of Romans, and he said that we're to obey the government. I really like the Tyndale Living Bible. I know it's a paraphrase, but it does good. Romans chapter 13, just a few verses. Here's what he wrote. "Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there." God put the government there? Yes. What's the next word? All governments have been placed in power by God. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God. And punishment will follow. For the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right, but they frighten those who do wrong. Now, I have nothing to say about non-Christians who rebel and all that. That's a different story. We're talking just about Christians, about us. So it goes on to say, do what they say and you will get along well. The authorities are sent by God to help you. But if you're doing something wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for you'll be punished. The authorities are established by God for that very purpose, to punish those who do wrong. So you must obey the government for two reasons. One, to keep from being punished. And two, to keep a clear conscience, especially before God. One of the most profound encounters that Jesus had was when he was asked about paying taxes. You have to understand that the Jews especially hated the idea of paying taxes. It wasn't right. And so Jesus was asked, should we pay taxes or not? And most of you know the story. He said, give me a denarius. And somebody threw him a denarius. He didn't have one himself. And he held it up. And he says, whose image is that? I think he had to ask two or three times before somebody finally said, well, it's Caesar's image. So he said, good, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Money, that's Caesar's. And God, give to God what is God's. Here's what we miss in the illustration. Here's what we miss. It's not just that we should pay our taxes. That's not the main point. The main point is Caesar owns the money, and so if he wants some of it back, then give it back. But God owns me, and I'm to give myself to God. That's the real message there. And whatever that means, it doesn't matter because God's going to take care of me forever. Now look at verse 16. Live as free people, it says. Live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Now, slaves is the right word because we got a great master. Amen. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So true freedom is consistent with obeying God's will. We do not have the freedom to do wrong. We have the freedom of doing right, even if it causes us to be disadvantaged. And we just sung about it. We're free now because we've been freed from our sins. We're freed from the power of sin. We no longer have to sin. We have the ability not to sin. We have the ability to live God's way. But notice he's changed from urging to commanding. Four commands here in verse 17. Four commands. Command number one, show proper respect to everyone. Everyone. Now, this includes unbelievers, by the way, and includes government authorities. All people are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 tell us that. This means that we must be very careful what we say about anyone made in the image of God. We must treat people with respect. To condemn any person out of hand is to disobey God who made that person. There's laws in the land to keep take care of people who do things that are wrong, and there's things that are legal and illegal, but that's up to the government and all of that, but we're not to be condemning people. No one should ever be able to find a post on media that condemns someone just because they have a different life philosophy or political agenda than I do. Second command, love the family of believers. We are to agape other Christians. Do you know that word agape? It's a Greek word that means a kind of love that doesn't need any response. Doesn't matter if you respond. And the word for love here is a verb, something we do. It cannot be done at a distance. You can't love people at a distance. We're to hang out with one another. We're to work hard at loving each other deeply. The world should be saying about us, look at how they love one another. And none of us are excluded from this. And to not work hard at loving one another is to disobey God. But we won't do that if we, it's another command, fear God. Fear God. If I truly care about what God thinks of me, then I will treat others in the way he asks. This is so important that we treat one another in a wonderful way. We need each other. I've said that so many times. On Wednesday, I did something I'd never done before. It was a communion night this past Wednesday. And when it came the time for the communion, I said to everybody, I'm going to do something to make you a little uncomfortable. It's different. People were all over the place. Nobody was sitting near anybody except in the back. There, they were all packed in. And so we had four different places to go and get communion. And I said to the people, get your communion elements, and I want everybody to come up here. Everybody come here and stand here as a group together. And I think it surprised me, but I think it surprised everybody that how many people there were. They went from the flag down to the piano, and people were having to move around to find a place to stand. And then I started out by explaining that we are to be taking communion together. It's not an individual thing only, but it's to be done together. And we do communion to never forget the cost of our free salvation. It cost God his son. But then, at the end of it, I said, just look around. These are the people you're going to spend eternity with. So it only makes sense that we work hard at getting to know one another because we're going to be together for a fairly long time. And then the fourth command, honor the emperor, honor the president, honor the governor, honor the prime minister. The government of Peter's day, really think about this, finance through taxes, unjust wars. They built pagan temples, and they sometimes executed Christians because the Christians wouldn't worship in the temple that their taxes had paid for. And they persecuted Christians unfairly. So one might have expected Peter to suggest that we withhold our taxes or rebel. But nowhere does the scripture promote rebellion or anarchy. Nowhere. Now, that doesn't mean that we obey what God condemns. In Acts chapter 5, Peter himself refused to obey an order to stop preaching about Jesus. And he said at that time, John was with him, the apostle. He said, neither we, talking about him and John, we will not stop talking about Jesus because we must obey God rather than the authorities in this case. Those things tend to be rather obvious. Nevertheless, this takes great wisdom that comes from our fellowship of one another. Our fellowship of one another, what should it include? Well, Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. The apostles' doctrine, that's what we're doing now. We're learning what was written. The fellowshipping together of one another, meaning having meals together, communion together, sharing our lives together in every way, even some of the things of our lives. But praying together, it says they were devoted to these things. Their prayer meetings were as big as their regular church meetings. Oh, how I would give anything to see that happen again. Because they knew they needed God, and they knew that they needed each other. And then, if there's something that we're really struggling with that we don't know what to do, then God can direct us, plural, regarding those things that are not clear. There's lots of decisions that we can make within our family and individually or for wives, husbands, but there are other things that sometimes we need wisdom from the church, but we need to know people well enough to get that wisdom. So now we have some examples. Here's example 1, verse 18. Slaves. Lots of slaves were becoming Christians in this day. Slaves. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good, and that'd be easy, and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. No, that's not easy. It is true that some slaves in the ancient world could purchase their freedom, and many had considerable skills, some even becoming doctors. Nevertheless, slaves were still owned by masters and were considered property. So it's not surprising that some masters treated their Christian slaves badly. Now, slavery in our culture is properly condemned, and it's mostly racially ignited. That wasn't the case here. And the American slavery in our culture is a black eye on our early history. It's not paying attention to the fact that all people, all men and women are equal, and they're all made in the image of God. But this is different. But then we have today employees and employers. I think that this is a good application. And I think it's proper to say that in most cases, employers are not what we would term slave drivers. I hope not. Most of us are thankful for our employers, but no doubt there are some employers who treat their employees as if they own them, don't pay them what they should pay them, all that kind of thing. So what Peter is teaching here is very relevant even for us today in America, Sarasota, Bradenton, this whole area. And the word for fear. The word for fear. Let me read it again. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your master. In reverent fear of God, that's your motive. The word for fear is often translated respect, and it means that there is to be a fear of causing God to be displeased with me. I don't want God to be displeased with me. And how do I make sure he's not? By doing his will, by obeying his word, not by being perfect, not by getting a set of rules and I don't do this, I don't go there, I do go here, I do. That's not it. By obeying God and allowing his spirit to work within me. So if my boss or supervisor or employer is a Christian or not, either way, I should desire to be a good example of Christ who I claim to follow. One Bible version, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, called the PCV version. I strongly recommend it. It's Pastor Carl version. Christians who are employees should give their employers full respect so that the name of God and his teaching will not be shamed. Now, on the other hand, if your employer is a Christian, that's no excuse to be disrespectful. You should work all the harder because you're helping another believer by your efforts. We as believers should be so faithful at whatever we do that even those who are not Christians would be calling the churches to see if anyone needs a job. I've never had that happen to me. Over 30 years, I've had two or three phone calls saying, yeah, I got this guy working for me. He says he goes to your church, et cetera, et cetera. But mostly it's been good news. But there's a great challenge here. I mean, this is a real challenge. It's so easy just to skip over it. Peter is actually saying that we should submit even to employers who are harsh. Harsh. The word for harsh is the word we get our word for scoliosis from. It means crooked or morally perverse. Look at the way it reads here. I'm going to go back to verse 18 and put these together. Verse 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, that's our motive, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, that's easy, but also to those who are harsh. And then verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. It's commendable. Now, I believe this verse is very important to understand for anyone who is employed by someone who is unfair. Before we take a stand or take a walk, we should consider what God is doing in this in our circumstance. Remember, we're children of God, and he sees what is happening, and all injustice will be made right in eternity. That should control our attitude and cause us to be able to work effectively, even when conditions are far from great. I mean, what a witness this could be if all Christian employees should give this respect to their unfair bosses. My favorite Old Testament character over the years has increasingly become Joseph. Now, I realize it's totally different. Joseph couldn't say to Potiphar's wife or Potiphar, I'm going to work at another house. He couldn't say to the jailer, I think I'm going to switch jails. I mean, he didn't have any freedom at all. But everything that happened to Joseph was totally unfair and unjust and wrong. And yet every place he went, he ended up in a good situation. I'll put it this way, a good situation and a bad situation. In the jail that he was in, this went on for years and years now, well over a decade, he was always put in a position of authority because he trusted God. And then God took him out of that suddenly, and he became the second most important person in the world, but really the first most important, because he's the one that had the solution that saved society of that day so that the line of the Messiah could come. And yet, for years and years and years and years, everything in his life was a catastrophe. But he had a great attitude. A God attitude. And so, verse 20. But how is it to your credit? This is right into the culture of talking to slaves here. If you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, how's that to your credit? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. There's a word here, commendable. It is a word that has the idea of grace behind it. Some Bibles translate it, this brings favor from God. Others, this brings grace with God. Or one translation, this pleases God. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I like to say, in submission, you gain God's smile. You gain God's smile. What a challenge this verse is. Now, hopefully, no employer today would beat an employee. If that happens, the police should be called. I'm not suggesting that you should never change jobs or make a complaint to the proper authorities. We have the privilege of being able to change jobs, and we have laws that protect employees from unfair practices. Paul teaches in Romans, I've already read it, that those laws are there for our protection. Nevertheless, we should see our jobs, whatever they are, whether employee or employer, in the same light as we expect missionaries to see their calling on reaching people in different cultures. I mean, the couple I mentioned has spent decades bringing up children in an incredibly difficult circumstance. And they did it joyfully enough that they now have the respect of the whole town. So what would happen if instead of leaving because my employer promoted his nephew above me and the nephew's a total incompetent and I'm not getting any raises and I'm barely able to make it and I have a chance to go to another job? Do I think first, wait a minute now, has God put me here to reach these people? He promises to supply all my needs, and it doesn't matter if I get rich or not because I'm going to be rich for all of eternity. And so maybe I need to stay with a great attitude, full of joy, and maybe these people can be saved. That's worth thinking about. Peter's final example really challenges us. He turns to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. This is where we'll close. And it's a picture that must cause us to think carefully about how we react to injustice in our individual lives. Look in your Bibles, verse 21. "To this you were called," Peter writes, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." I'm just going to say something about it and then we'll go on. To this, you who are being persecuted were called. And the reason you're being persecuted is because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He didn't do anything wrong. And no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't say anything wrong. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And boy, he could have. And when he suffered, he made no threats. "You wait till I return, I'm going to get you." Instead, he entrusts himself to him who judges justly. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." I'm adding to it, "in any circumstance, no matter what it is, how bad it is, and by his wounds we've been healed." We're no longer condemned sinners. We still have a sin nature, but we're no longer condemned sinners. For last verse, "For you were like sheep going astray." We're heading out, probably going to fall off a cliff. "But now you have returned to the shepherd." I love the word shepherd. I think of Jesus' words in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And the overseer of your souls." One preacher, Chuck Swindoll, says, "By following the example of Christ, we can secure an unshakable hope in hurtful times. Jesus gave up his rights as God for our sake so that we can now choose to surrender what we consider our rights for a greater glory." We must ask ourselves if we look like the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or maybe some of us look like our favorite superhero who wreaks revenge on an unjust world as we clap in the movie theater for Spider-Man or Superman or Wonder Woman or whatever, somebody America, I'm not up on all them, wishing that we could get away with such revenge ourselves. So I have four final points. They're very short and kind of challenging. Four things that I think God has really given me here to ask. And I'm looking in the mirror. If I were to go to your work, how would you be described among those who see you day to day? This is a good one for me because there was a time when the descriptions would have been pretty sad. Would they say you're a godly man? They may not use those terms. Honest, confident, caring, joyful, never complaining, and easy to get along with. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Are we allowing that to work through our lives? Secondly, if I were to look up your Facebook page, would I soon see you cared about others, that you were mostly a positive person, that you encourage others and comment in helpful ways? If I were to talk to your neighbors, even those we only see occasionally, would they say you seem like a happy person, always waving hi when passing through the neighborhood, helpful when a neighbor is in trouble. Or, this one's intimidating, if I were to be able to observe you in your home, would I see a family that trusts God and handles things biblically and loves and forgives easily? We have to be big time forgivers to get along in our families, don't we? I mean, I think that's good application for us that we need to think deeply about. Stand with me and I'm going to pray for you and we'll have some time to worship. Father, what an amazing picture of the early church that we've just seen. And yet that church is the foundation of our church. Because, Father, the Christians took that seriously, and some of them paid in obedience to what Peter wrote with their very lives, and now they're really alive now. Father, we have so much comfort, we have so much advantage. It's so wonderful to live in this free country and then all the prosperity that's going on. Help us not to get caught up in that more than we're caught up in trying to please you by telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to love one another, to be a family who cares about one another and takes care of each other. And Father, some of us are trying to make important decisions. Help us to make those decisions together and to pray for one another for that. And then help us to be those priests that we talked about at the very beginning and pray for and reach those in the world who need to know Jesus. Amen.